You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moreshoreword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moreshoreword.com. That's www.moreshoreword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.
I want to give you a few mental images to help you more easily relate to what I want to share with you today and next week before we start. I don't know how most men are, but once in a while when I happen to see an old car that's been restored, I enjoy looking at it. I rarely get to do that for one reason or another, but I enjoy looking at these cars that we call classics. They're 30, 40, 50, sometimes 60 years old. If you look closely at them, you know, for somebody that's taken the time to really restore them properly and back to their... What's that? It could be, yeah. You look at them and you see such elegance in their old styling, and there's some things that are so simple about them. The simplicity of those older cars actually has something to be said for it. I mean, you roll the windows up and you roll the windows down. You don't have to worry about the power going off or the switch wearing out or any of those things. Some of them were so old that the windshield wipers didn't even work together. You know, they would kind of go separate ways. And, you know, there was just a number of things about these older cars that you look at and really admire. Then you have somebody that buys a brand new car. They're proud of it. They're happy to have it. Drove it right off the showroom floor. My wife and I have done that one time in our life. We bought a 1988 Chevy Nova. Drove it right off the showroom floor. But some people, they get that brand new car, and through some tragic accident or something, it ends up getting totaled. Brand new car gets wrecked. All they can do is haul it away to the junkyard because the insurance company says there's no fixing this. It's shot. And it's unfortunate when things like that happen. As I was driving to work many years ago, I was thinking about these things, and for some reason marriage was on my mind. Sister Gail and I were married already. And I got to thinking about the two things together, and I wrote down some thoughts that have always stayed with me and helped me. And that is this. Marriage is like two people, and I guess I need to specify in this day and age, marriage is a man and a woman buying a brand new junk wrecked car, and over many, many years and more months than you could number, gradually and restoring that car until one day what they end up with is an old-fashioned classic that everybody admires. You know, that's a picture also of your life where God is concerned. When He saved you, when He saved me, taking you out of the junkyard, you were worth nothing, but other than what He could see, He could do in you. And He brings you out of that and begins to gradually and effectively restore you. working out the dents and, you know, taking off the scratches and the scrapes and replacing this and restoring that. But you know, we can go one step further and say that our church family is the same way. He puts us together, and many of us are pieces that don't really want to fit together. You know, we don't seem to do well together sometimes. And God has to work on this and work on that to straighten this out so that this lines up with that and fits right again. And so we can see that particular analogy, taking something out of the junkyard and taking a long time to fix it back right. And then you end up with something that other people look at and say, wow, that is fantastic. It's a work of art. How wonderful that is. And don't you want that to be what God says about your life when He's done with you? And don't you want that to be what God says about our church family once He comes one day and catches us up into the clouds, if we live that long? I want to read to you out of Luke chapter 18 as we begin this particular message. It'll probably be 2 weeks, if you keep those mental pictures in mind. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Here's what He said. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." That's a tax collector, if you don't know. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Verse 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." In about 10 seconds, you're about to get a peek into my soul, because I'm going to tell on myself. And perhaps on you too. Many of us do a poor job at sincerely accepting and caring for one another within the body of Christ, because we are carnal, fleshly, that is, more worldly than spiritual. And we do it in these kind of ways. Some of us hold back even basic warmth and love for our brother and sister out of disdain or disapproval or jealousy of their life or the conditions in their life. We hold back even basic warmth and love. We use little verbal jabs or even visual jabs. To get our point across to him or to her that we do not approve of something or some things about them as a Christian. We are irritated at some of the things they do or don't do in our meetings or in casual fellowship. Sometimes we nag them for or about the details of things that we should not pursue. Things that are none of our business, or we shouldn't make our business. And then we get frustrated if they don't open up. Or, if they do, we are appalled by what they do share. We are inwardly critical of this brother or that sister regarding their handling of the difficulties of their lives and homes. And of course, that leads us back to the first thing, and we hold back even basic warmth and love for them because we hold them in disdain or disapproval. Well, we wouldn't do it that way. Don't they know better than that? We get disjointed. You ever heard somebody say, well, don't get your nose out of joint? Now, I've never had my nose out of joint, but I have had my knee out of joint, and it's no fun. We get disjointed within when he or she doesn't quite fit in with the way things are done here. And may even hope they go worship elsewhere. We disregard the Holy Spirit's prompting to accept the man, the woman, the children, or even the whole family, which need our acceptance and love in order to grow spiritually or maybe even to get saved. Rather than pray for them and about our attitude toward them, we talk about them to others in ways that boil down to, ultimately, hurtful gossip. In fact, if we are praying for them at all, we may actually be praying at them instead of for them. And by the way, praying at somebody, especially certain words that you can use, actually can become a curse to them. There are some people over the years that have testified that they'd grown sicker and sicker, more ill in their body, and they were serving the Lord and asking for healing, and finally the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they needed to break some of the prayers that were coming at them from other people, who instead of praying to God on behalf of the brother or sister were literally praying at them, saying things about them, wishing things upon them that really turned into spiritual curses. And once those things were broken, those curses were broken, healing came. So let's pray to the Lord about our brothers and sisters, of course, after we have prayed to Him about our attitude and ourselves, rather than to be under the guise of trying to pray to the Lord, actually speaking in their direction and hurting them. We sneer at the things they say as prayer requests or testimonies, at least inwardly, and sometimes behind a smiling face and a nodding head. Such hypocrisy, huh? We shamelessly wonder out loud to a spouse or another saint how they cannot see the problem they speak about as clearly as we do. I remind you that I'm sharing with you some ways that we are more worldly than spiritual. We don't like it when someone sits in our seat. Oh man, that's been around for hundreds of years, brothers and sisters. Yeah, we don't like it when somebody comes in and sits in our seat, or at least in the seat of brother so-and-so or sister such-and-such, who happens to always be late. We don't like it when somebody sits in our seat or usually has a lot to say, or speaks out of turn, or mumbles a lot through the service, and such feelings hinder our hearing from God for ourselves. If we're so busy grumbling under our breath about someone else, we don't hear what God has to say to us. The brother or sister has a habit, or a routine, or unrefined way of doing things that is inconsistent with being a Christian. Oh, how we wish they'd get with the spiritual program. We observe the worldly things in their lives and wish they'd get their spiritual act together while thinking how well we are doing. Really, if you boil down what I just said, all of these things, we're too busy looking at others and not focusing on the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not," Jesus said, "that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with the measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote," that's translated, or another word that could be used, is a beam. Or if we want to think of something in our modern time, that's a 2x4 or something bigger. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest... I'm sorry, the mote is the splinter, the small thing. But considerest not the beam, the 2x4, the 4x4, that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, the splinter out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. For these things that I've just described, for these things on our part, the Lord is displeased, and will take corrective action against us if we don't, at some point, do it for ourselves. And for some, that corrective action can be sterner discipline needed than is for others. You know, there's a difference between a swat on the butt and a good, thorough spanking. And if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to point out things in our own selves that need to be corrected, there will come a swat. And if that doesn't help, then comes a good spanking. And you usually get it by that time. But you don't have to wait for the spanking. You can allow the Holy Spirit to point things out to you and change. I remind myself, and I mention it to you, He is our loving Father. But He is their loving Father too. How often as parents we see one sibling, one of our children, fretting with another, one of their siblings, and they want us to take up for the one, and we see both sides of the story, and we love them both, and you've really got to take corrective action that is appropriate to the one that's really the troublemaker. Sometimes that's me. Under the title, Community of Believers, we're going to speak in favor of correction for our hypocrisy toward those that the Lord has also saved and put His Spirit in and is sanctifying, or is trying to if we will stay out of the way. Through the correction this message is meant to bring, we will be set free from the attitudes that I have listed and brought peace to the fellowship between the brethren. If we will have the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this very late hour. Again, this is mostly for me. If it applies to you, take it in. Let the Lord do something with it in your life. It is part of God's judging of His household, these kinds of changes and corrections. Part of His action to remove the stains and wrinkles from the bride's wedding gown as the groom prepares to come and take the church unto himself. Let us take a peek at the Lord's heart towards such behavior. I'm going to read you the chapter Jeremiah penned. It's now called chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Listen to this in the Lord's heart about such matters of the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. This is from the Lord's mouth. He is essentially saying this of Himself. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Verse 4, take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will receive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit, though deceit, or through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. In other words, he sets an ambush for him. Verse 9, shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? By the way, the nation, a nation can be translated also a people, or my people. Dear people. Verse 10, for the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Verse 12, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion, how are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one his neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and is entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. That means the saved with the unsaved in our present day. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Again, I'm speaking to you under the title Community of Believers. Now, the word community, just out of a simple dictionary, is defined as a group of people living in the same locality and under the same government. Of course, our government is the government of heaven with Jesus at the helm. It also means a group of people having common interests, similarity or identity. It means sharing, participating, and fellowship. That's out of a standard secular dictionary. Now, the word fellowship, since it used it, and since it's a word that we're familiar with, because I could have just as easily called this fellowship of believers, but I intend that the word community be more of a help to us. The word fellowship is the condition of sharing similar interests, ideals, or experiences as by reason of profession, religion, or nationality. It's the companionship of individuals in congenial atmosphere. Congenial means we kind of get together and get along together and enjoy being together in a congenial atmosphere and on equal terms. It means a close association of friends or equals sharing similar interests, and it includes the word friendship and comradeship. In the past year, I've read two books on the subject of community of believers. A dear sister in the Lord sent them to me, and I've taken my time to read them. I've enjoyed reading them, and it's challenged me in a lot of areas. But I've read two books on the subject. That doesn't make me an expert by no means, but I am sensitive to what the Lord wants to say on the subject for myself and for us and others that would hear the message. But both books, in their own different ways, address the local church living in a true state of fellowship and as a close, caring, and truly loving community. The book's authors were Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a World War II German Christian theologian that eventually was hung by the Nazis. And the second book was written by a born-again Jew by the name of Art Katz, who is now also with the Lord. With what they have said and with many things I've begun to experience for myself regarding community, or lack of true community, at least on my part, there are some things that I must say to myself and to the body of Christ for the times that we live in and will yet live through. Please trust me, for the times that we are going to live through, we need to be in pure fellowship and true community. The local churches are, or should be, for all intents and purposes, like a large family that must not only get along better than we do, perhaps, but a family that must stick together and stay committed to each other as members that have been brought together by God our Savior. First of all, this is not the case today when many people in a church are too casual about their attendance and participation, and where other people come into the fellowship of believers only to leave the church based on their emotional responses, their personal likes and dislikes, and other spiritual whims. In other words, it's hard to have community, it's hard to have true fellowship when people come and go and they come whenever they feel like it and those kinds of things. There doesn't seem to be any cohesion, any consistency. And so that's hard to have what the Holy Spirit wants in the local church. Secondly, the togetherness and commitment that I just mentioned, the togetherness and commitment of members to each other that do stay attached to their local church, that commitment and togetherness are flawed and conditional because many brothers and sisters in Christ hang on to their personal prejudices and respond to each other based on their contrived and petty opinions of others in their Christian community. And that Christian community, our Christian community here, is a microcosm of the true church that is still alive on the planet today. We could be considered, in one respect or another, a single cell of the body of Christ. And we have, of course, things and ways that we should behave and function as a single cell to contribute to the body, and as the whole body, of course, lives itself. And so many churches, and I'm not casting any dispersions on our church family here, not at all. Really, this is for me to get out from my heart, back to my ears, into my brain, and back down to my heart, things that God wants of me and of us and of the church in these last days. And so it's in broad terms to the church and in specific terms to me. If it applies to you, grab hold of it. And I'm sure it might for some of us. Perhaps nearly all local churches today in the Western cultures, at least, are little more than weekly social clubs or pep rally type meetings headed up by a senior cheerleader, the ranking pastor. I'm amazed now. I pass by these little tiny churches, even here in our town, and I see senior pastor. And then there's two or three other names, if they're even listed. How can a small church have a senior pastor? I wonder. But we have pep rallies that are headed up by a senior cheerleader, the ranking pastor. A couple of head cheerleaders, the associate pastors. A few favored boosters. Now, if you remember from high school, the boosters were those financial backers, without which, in the case of a church, without our favored boosters, we wouldn't have a lot of things for the church. And, of course, the people that come and sit on the bleachers looking to be entertained for about 90 minutes or so. When the gathering is over, everyone goes their separate ways, not knowing or caring much, if any, about the others they were just with or even sitting next to. What's amazing is there are a lot of people that go to these big churches specifically for that reason. They don't want to be involved. They don't want to know. They don't want to be associated with other people's lives. They want to come in, hear what needs to be said, and leave. And as you've heard me say many times, people today's attitude, at least in the Western culture of the church, is tell me what I need to believe and do it in less than 90 minutes. How dangerous that is. And they're getting exactly that. Here's what you need to believe, and it has nothing to do oftentimes with what the Word of God teaches. But this is the kind of things that we have these days. This does not represent, really, a group that can be called a Christian church, in my spiritual experience at least. After all, the word church means, it's the word ecclesia or ecclesia, however you want to say it. It means, the church means the called out ones. And what I've just described does not describe the evidences of being called out of the world at all. Those kinds of structures and behaviors. If we truly understand that we are called out, we would realize what we are called out from, what we were saved from, and be delighted that we are among the called of God. But we should be just as delighted that the ones beside us, the ones in front of us, the ones behind us, have also been saved. Praise God that you're saved, being saved by grace. We must train ourselves. We must train ourselves to appreciate the grace of God that has saved us all and joined us together. Let's not take each other for granted. Take the church for granted, or all the work that God has done in our lives and in your lives. Let's not take it for granted. Moreover, we need to recognize that we each have things that need to be changed by the Holy Spirit and the Word. We each have things. And we need to be patient with others in our community just as much as they, perhaps, are being patient with us. Eh? This next passage that I'm going to read to you is in Acts chapter 2. The next passage begins to set the New Testament pattern that we're supposed to follow. What is a pattern but something, the master document or the master, Brother Jerry just mentioned he was making some new steps this last weekend, and he used as a pattern something that was there from the old one. Now, if Brother Jerry, who is not by trade a carpenter, had kind of winged it, there's no telling how those steps would have turned out. But he used a pattern that was proven, that was right, that was appropriate, that was proportionate to make those new steps. This next passage, as I started to say, begins to give us the pattern for how the local community of believers is to think and feel and act and respond when together and toward each other. And even when we're not. Just because we're at our homes is no justification for us to begin to think things and say things about others in the church just because we're not there or they're not with us. I remember, honey, do you remember we used to roast the pastor years ago? Used to be. You've heard it on, we haven't watched television now since 2009, but do they still do roasts of this celebrity or that politician? You know, they have a panel of people and they all get up there and make fun of things that the politician or the personality has said, and they tease them and they joke with them and they pretty much tear them down and do it with humor. Well, a lot of Christians used to go home after services, at least in the 80s or so, and roast the pastor. Did you hear what he said about that? Wasn't that silly? I knew of a couple in another church. They would actually write some of the words down that the pastor would say, and they'd go home and look them up in the dictionary, and they'd come back and say, you know what, that word doesn't even exist. He made that word up. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. He was an intelligent man. But you know, what we think and what we say when we're home is just as destructive as what we think and what we might say or the gestures that we might do when we're with each other. So let's not roast each other. But in Acts chapter 2, we begin to see the pattern that the Holy Spirit wants set for the local church, the community of believers, those of us put into fellowship with each other on purpose by God. Chapter 2, verse 37, Peter has just been done, or he's finishing up preaching a message. Now when they, that's the people, heard this, the gospel sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. By the way, that doesn't transcend space in the first century. That transcends time and space through all the years since then and reaches down to, praise the Lord, you and me. Verse 40, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. A good message for today. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, but look at this. And they continued, that's these 3,000 plus Christians in Jerusalem. By the way, there wasn't a big church building for them to meet in. They met in homes. They met at the temple from time to time when they could get away with it. But they didn't have a mega church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the Lord's business. We're to share and testify and encourage others, but it's God's business to get people saved. There are some critical evidences that a local church is functioning as the Holy Spirit desires if the people are indeed born again from above, baptized in the Spirit, reading and studying and living out God's Word, and meeting according to God's design for the local church. These critical evidences include, but are certainly not limited to these things. The first one are critical evidences that a church is living in community and in fellowship and functioning according to the plan of God. Number one, genuine love for God and each other, that is itself always flowing and vibrant and growing month by month. Number two, a true caring for each other's well-being, both physically and spiritually. If there's something we can do for you, we should want to do it. Number three, a critical evidence is being Spirit-inspired. He gives us the promptings. He gives us spiritual gifts. Being Spirit-inspired as a result of staying full of the Holy Spirit. Something which most Christians that do bother to get baptized in the Spirit rarely keep up with. I got to tell you, you know, if you started with Windows XP here 10 years ago and haven't kept up with the updates, you're running an old, old system that's still available, but it's subject to all kinds of trouble, breakdowns, people, hackers coming in and getting in some side door and messing with your system. You got to have those regular downloads. Stay current. That may not be a perfect example of what I'm saying, but we need to stay full of the Holy Spirit. If you stay full of the Holy Spirit, there will be the inspiration of God for your life. Number four, critical evidence. A love and a reverence for the Word of God. Not only a love and a reverence for the Word of God, but also for the preaching and the teaching of it. And I got to throw in here, I like to do it at least once each message. We need to make sure that we carry the King James Version Holy Bible. Number five. Hand in hand with a love and reverence for the Word of God and the preaching and teaching of it is the adherence to the Word of God. That means live it. Be not just a hearer of it, be a doer of it, as James says. Adherence to the Word of God in all, if not most, of the lives of the disciples in the church family. In other words, generally, most of us listen to the Word, we hear the Word, we read the Word, and we're living up to it as best as we can day by day. There are those that, of course, are exceptions or new or resistant or calloused or whatever, but in time, in prayer, in fellowship, hopefully they'll come along. But one of the evidences we see in Acts and in other places is the body of believers lives what they're taught by the Spirit of God and from the Word of God. We're growing. Number six. And I think this is important, especially as we're talking about being in true fellowship, being living as a community that loves one another and wants the best for one another. In fact, Art Katz, the book that he wrote, I think it's called True Fellowship, The Church as Community. I believe that's the title of it and the subtitle. He actually formed or was part of a church, a body of believers that came together, and I think it was in Minnesota, and they lived together on a piece of property as a community of Christians. And from what I read in the book, boy, were there trouble. These Christians who would smile in services and yeah, yeah, and amen, when it come to getting along Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, he was a, well, I don't know if he was a Sabbath keeper or not. I would think he was, being a Jew. But the rest of the week, there was infighting and grumbling and griping and sin and all kinds of stuff that had to be somehow dealt with. And so Brother Katz's book touches on some of these things. But my point is, this next thing is important to us. Number six, in what I have identified, at least for my own benefit, as critical evidences that we are functioning properly as a church, is we have the God-given patience through love. See, if I don't love you, I'm not very patient. Right? I mean, if I'm being paid to be patient, then I can be patient. Right? But if I don't love you and I'm not being paid, my patience has a limit. Don't push me to the limit or you'll find out that I have a fleshly side that still once in a while asserts itself. The God-given patience through love to allow each other the faults and flaws of their still unrenewed minds and without strong judgment, me upon them, me upon you, you upon me, while the brother and sister, the brother or sister, is undergoing the renewing work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Let me say that again. One of the critical evidences that a church is living in fellowship is the God-given patience for the believers, the members of that community, the God-given patience through love to allow each other the faults and flaws of their still unrenewed minds and without strong judgment while the brother or sister is undergoing the renewing work of the Spirit of God and the work. The Word. The work of the Word. And the last critical evidence I have mentioned, number 7, is captured in a single word. For a local church that is striving to live in true fellowship as a Christian family and a community, that word is unity. Unity. Now, we really do not need to speak at any length about the evidences of genuine love for each other, about being and staying full of the Spirit, about sincerely caring for each other, and about loving, revering, and living out God's written Word. You have heard about these things many times over the years, especially if you've been here in this place. But we do need to speak to the issues of needing supernatural acceptance of each other despite the discrepancies we see in each other, or the unpleasant things we experience from each other by being in close relationship with those that we have been put in fellowship with. One analogy that's helped me a lot, and you can think of it this way, it helps me. 2 or 3 years ago out back, I planted some grapes so that when the difficult times come, we'll have grapes to squeeze for communion, maybe some jelly for those that like grape jelly. Yuck. I got some pomegranates back there for those of us that like pomegranate jelly. But back here I've got probably 60 feet of juice grapes. And if you were to go back there and look at them now, you would see exactly what I'm about to describe, clusters of grapes. It's actually picturesque. If you were a painter or a drawer, you would enjoy, or appreciate at least, the beauty of grapevines with the clusters of grapes hanging on them. Especially some are still quite green, some are just starting to turn purple, and some are a deep purple, and they're ready to be picked. But as far as the fellowship, you and I, as this particular church family, and other local church families that are indeed in fellowship and want to live in community, we are like grapes, tightly connected together in the same cluster. Now these grapes don't have room between each other. They're all stuck together and they're rubbing against each other. When the wind blows just a little, they're kind of rubbing against each other. You know, and sometimes I get rubbed the wrong way. Yeah. Some of the grapes are green. They're unpalatable. They're just not usable yet. I mean, that's kind of like Christians that are new to the community or new as Christians. You know, they're green. They don't know nothing. You got to teach them everything. And that's certainly okay. I was that way once. And then you've got some grapes that are on their way to being ripe. They're on their way to maturing. And then you got those that are pretty mushy. They're ready. And they're all together on the same cluster. Hanging there. The sunlight's hitting them the same every day. S-O-N-L-I-G-H-T. And they got to get along. You don't see any of these grapes having an argument saying, well, I'm going over to that cluster over there. That looks a lot better than this one. Even though they do that today in our churches. We are like grapes, tightly connected together in the same cluster. Close, some green yet, others more ripe. Being agitated by the wind. and all being carefully watched by the husbandman. The attitude and rules of true fellowship are clearly defined for us in the Word of God. Our problem is we lack the conviction and the willingness to abide by what the Word says is to be our response to others in our spiritual family, at least in our spiritual family, the local church that God has grafted us into. There again is another picture of a grapevine Paul uses in Romans. No, I guess he uses an olive, that's right. But you can graft grapes. We shall also address in our next message the issue of true unity needed for genuine Christian community. And it may not be what you think it is. And that's probably good news. We tried unity here 10, 12 years, 13 years ago with all of the different quote-unquote Christian churches, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopals, all of those here in Porterville, trying to get each other to come together and enjoy each other and fellowship and things like that, and it fell flat on its face. But we are called to unity. And there is a unity, which we'll touch on next week, that is something we need to strive for. Let me remind you, Psalm 133 happens to be the very first passage I ever tried to say anything about in front of a group of Christians. My wife is smiling. I remember the night. But anyway, such as it was, Psalm 133 verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That means like a unit. United, togetherness. It means people that are alike. Verse 2, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard," unity, "that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Unity among the brethren. Ephesians chapter 4, as I round it out for today. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul, "beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering." Mind you, bananas, honey? Inside joke. That was probably my second message, huh?
No, that was actually your first one.
That was part of the Psalm 133 message? Okay, anyway. Long-suffering. This is toward each other. Long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Verse 11, these are the gifts. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." By the way, that is the only place in the entire New Testament where the word pastor is used. And yet we have made an entire institution of it. That is not the design of the Holy Spirit. But I'll not linger on that point. Verse 12, "For the perfecting," this is why God gave these particular offices and gifts to those that hold them. This is why. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," that means building up, "of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Don't roast your pastor, or your elders, in this case, our case, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. For members of the church family, I'll give you a hint. For members of the church family, unity does not mean that we will walk in perfect agreement of each other's lives as Christians all the time, or in perfect agreement, in total agreement with each other of what the word means in this place or that. Generally we will, but sometimes you'll think it says one thing and somebody else will think it another. We continue to walk together in unity. So I ask you to stay tuned. In our next Sabbath meeting, we shall look at what unity does mean, if that's the Lord's will for us next week, and I would presume that it will. A community of believers, that's you and I. Lord, we thank You for the Word that's given us direction and guidance, that refines us, that washes us, regenerates us, renews our mind, and all of that pleases You. Thank You, Lord, for that. We do thank You, Lord, that we're a simple cluster of grapes. Some are more mature than others. Lord, we're packed closely together in a manner of speaking. You want us to be. Iron sharpeneth iron, or in this case, grape sharpeneth grape, maybe. Lord, we ask that You help us to live in fellowship, true fellowship, genuine community, one with the other. Especially as the days ahead of us unfold, we'll find comfort and help in our relationship with brothers and sisters that love us just the way we are, even though that's no excuse to be living in sin or being abrasive in any way. They'll love us and help us forward. Lord, help my brothers and sisters to do that for me, I pray. Lord, would You set the stage in our hearts and minds through this next week's events, whatever comes up in our lives, the daily routines and the things that are not so routine, to help us understand better next week's message regarding being patient with one another, being loving with one another, and living in unity. And Lord, I want to say it again. My brothers and sisters have not offended me. This is for our general good and those others that might listen to it, to help us to live in fellowship, true fellowship. I pray. Lord, for this next week, for the work of our hands, whatever we're busy doing, would you keep us safe as we travel about, as we do what we're called to do? Bless our lives and our homes, I do ask, for your glory and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.